Well, you can turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. It's been quite some time since we've been in Acts, or 3 weeks or so. But we're going to continue with Acts 7. If you remember last time, we looked at Acts 7, verses 1 through 43. It's on the heels. It's the Stephen's trial. Remember, he goes on trial for blasphemy. He's accused of blasphemy in Acts chapter 6, and then he goes on trial in Acts chapter 7. He will finish his trial tonight. So we'll look at Acts 7, verses 44 through 8, chapter 8, verse 1 tonight. So begin reading at Acts 7, verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And when they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Amen. Well, I'll just give a brief recap since it's been a while since we've been in Acts. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 9, chapter 9, verse 30, we get to see the kingdom expanding outside of Jerusalem. We're coming into Judea and Samaria. If you remember in Acts chapter 6, we see the introduction, the appointment of several Greek-speaking men to be deacons. Several Greek-speaking men who are full of the Holy Spirit. And then we see the work of one of them named Stephen. And if you remember, Stephen is accused of blasphemy. Blasphemy against the law and blasphemy against the temple. And thus, in Acts chapter 7, those are the major themes which Stephen is highlighting. He's saying, I have not blasphemed the law. In reality, you have come against the law. You have broken the law. And he says, I'm not blaspheming against the temple, but I know the true temple, the true tabernacle, the true way in which we dwell with the God of heaven and earth, which is what we're going to look at tonight. In verses 44 through chapter 8, verse 1. But there's more even in that. We see his full charge. We see his martyrdom as well in Acts chapter 7. So in Acts 7, verses 44 through 8, 1, we're finishing Stephen's speech as he looks at the Jews' rejection of the tabernacle before indicating that they are actually the stiff-necked people. So we'll look at this theme under three headings tonight. First of all, the rejection of the tabernacle in verses 44 through 50. Secondly, the rejection of God in verses 51 through 53. And then lastly, the rejection of Stephen in verses 54 through 8:1. So we have the tabernacle, we have of God, and of Stephen. So let's first look then at the rejection of the tabernacle in verses 44 through 50. And notice he recounts Israel's history with the tabernacle, Israel's history and how God dwelt with them in a special way as a special people. Notice verse 44. He says, Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern he had seen. So he's dealing with this tabernacle, and he refers back to Exodus chapter 25. If you remember, Exodus begins at 25, discussing the building of the tabernacle, the building of the house of the Lord, the one that would travel with the people of God. Now, perhaps sometimes when we get to Exodus 25, our minds start to skip things a little bit quicker than we would skip other things in our Bible readings, because it gets redundant, it gets repetitive, there's a lot of different things. But we must remember, he's talking about the household of God, the way in which God, the God of heaven and earth, would dwell with his people. And perhaps that's the question we can ask as we go through verses 44 through 50. Where does God dwell? He's going to answer that in several ways. Where is God with his people? So perhaps specifically Exodus 25, verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I shall show you, this is the pattern of the tabernacle and patterns of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So in Acts chapter 7, Stephen calls it the tabernacle of witness. It's also called the tabernacle of witness in Exodus 27, verse 21. And a tabernacle is the equivalent or similar to a tent. There's no fixed place it is. There's no fixed abode, so it can travel. It can meander. It can wander throughout the wilderness, and certainly it does that. I think one thing we need to see here is because the Jews at this time with Stephen were charging or saying that Jesus blasphemed against the tabernacle. But what Stephen is saying here is that the tabernacle or God's dwelling was not even bound to the temple initially. It was in other places. It traveled about and around. And so we see the wilderness wanderings. It's not bound by any specific location or bound to Israel. And I think so Moses is given instruction on how to build the tabernacle. The language here of pattern refers back to Exodus 25, verse 40, also describing how the tabernacle should look. God, in his mercy, gives us how his house should actually look and how it should be rendered. But one important thing we must remember with respect to the tabernacle is it is the place where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt. That symbol of God's dwelling with his people, that symbol of his rule, his reconciliation and revelation. So whenever the tabernacle would go, so too the Ark of the Covenant would go as well, where God supposedly dwelt and ruled his people. So it's in the wilderness, but it also comes into the promised land. And we see a recollection of Joshua in verse 45. He says, which our fathers, and notice he says our fathers here. This is going to become important when we get several verses later, but he says our fathers, he's still being respectful. He's still indicating that there's still some connection between Stephen and the Jews. Our fathers had received this, they having received this tabernacle, they also brought with Joshua, so he's received it, and they also brought it with Joshua when they went into the land possessed by the Gentiles. So they go into the land, perhaps if you can remember Joshua chapter 3, when they enter into the land, when they cross that great river, what happens? The Ark of the Covenant goes forward, the sea, the river Jordan begins to fade away so the people recede so the people can pass through safely. Because even if today, if you look at the Jordan River, it doesn't look like a very imposing river, but at that time, it would have been a very rushing and roaring and difficult thing to pass because you probably would have died. So God is a great miracle, a great work of God to open up the river so they could pass in. But even as they go forward, even as they move ahead, it is God who drives out the people before the face of their fathers. Notice whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. It's what he's saying here, what he's trying to highlight is God was still working. God was still with his people. Even though they weren't bound to the temple yet or bound to one specific locale, God was still in the midst of his people and still working. Notice even with respect to the tabernacle, as he appointed, as God appointed, as God gave the structures for how he would dwell with his people. Because again, the main point of Exodus isn't the Exodus, it's Exodus 40. When the cloud descends on the tabernacle and God dwells with his people. And even here, as God goes ahead of his people, opening up a way, making a way for them to dwell in the land of Canaan. We see God's mighty works amongst his people. This God who dwells with his people, yet the people still reject him and reject him quite often. And so we'll get to that more in just a moment. But notice it's until the days of David. So he's going through a lot of Israel history, or summarizing a lot of Israel's history in a couple words here. From, the tabernacle was at Shiloh, beginning at Joshua 18, until it was brought to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6 with David. So this includes the Judges period, when the Spirit of God descends, the Spirit of God comes down, and the Spirit of God is with the Judges. So many, 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 many mighty works were done by the God of Israel for his people, even though they were wicked and wretched, especially when you read Judges. They are wicked and terrible people. You know, Israel's history just doesn't have a lot of gems in it, does it? You know, just a couple good guys, but not very many. Even though there's some great heroes, Samson, all those types of guys, and David, but there's, man, the people as a whole just were a terrible people. And so we see that too. So what does David want to do? So rather than God dwelling in a temple, a tabernacle, he does want to build him a temple, a permanent location that differs from the traveling wilderness or the traveling temple. And notice David, verse 46, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. So David requests this. David wants to build a nice palace for the Lord God Almighty, but God says to him, no, Solomon will do this. And this is exactly what Solomon does. Verse 47, but Solomon built him a house. And I think there's an allusion here to Psalm 132, verse 5, which is a messianic, or it's a Davidic text that talks about this very thing. A lot of commentators see an allusion here to it. Even in verse 1, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. And so this is David's desire, and there's allusion back to Psalm 132 in Acts chapter 7. So God has a dwelling place, God has a temple under Solomon. It's built and then dedicated in 1 Kings, but especially the prayer of dedication in 1 Kings 8. And that's important for us, 1 Kings 8. Because you see, Solomon saw the limitations of the tabernacle or the temple. Solomon saw the limitations of who God is and where God would supposedly dwell. We must remember that the temple was a special place that symbolized God dwelling with his people. And certainly God dwelt with the Israelites in a special way, but that doesn't mean he wasn't over all the earth as well. See, that's one of the problems with the people or the Jews that are dealing with Stephen, is they think that God is only bound by the temple. Treating him like any other god, treating him like any other deity, treating him like really any other king, as if the king is only bound by one locale. Well, that's simply not the case. For as Solomon says in 1 Kings 8:27, how can this place house you when heaven and earth cannot contain you, O great God of heaven and earth? So again, where does God dwell? And notice this is what Stephen says in verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. The Jews were engaging in idolatry by teaching that God was only bound by the temple. If they tie God to the temple, they actually reject the true temple, and thus the temple itself becomes an idol instead of worshiping the true and the living God. And even not only that, they worshiped other tents, other wicked gods, other terrible things. Verse 43, you also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. If we look back, on what we saw several weeks ago, remember that the Israelites rebelled against the various leaders, and even here they rebel against Moses by not offering proper sacrifices, but rather offering sacrifices to Moloch. So the people have a history of idolatry. The people have a history of rebelling against the God of heaven and earth. And so we must understand, too, that even here, I mean, the apostles still went to the temple, but they didn't treat it like an idol like the Jews did and like the Jews are doing, even with Stephen, as they charge Stephen with blasphemy. And even here, notice the very important specific language he uses. However, the Most High. Whenever Most High is used in Scripture, it's descriptive of God or comparing God against the other deities. God's uniqueness, God's sovereignty over against the other gods. Even perhaps we see in Genesis 14 with God as the Most High. When Melchizedek comes, or Abraham offers tithe to Melchizedek as the priest of the God Most High, highlighting that God is over all the kings. God is over all the earth. God is sovereign over all, and there is no one like our God. He is supreme. He is unique. And this is in the context of his, usually used in the context of his supremacy against all others. The God Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. And I think as the prophet says, as Stephen uses the prophet to demonstrate, he's using presuppositional apologetics here to highlight that, you know, he's defending him, his position or his view based on the Old Testament. Because what does the Old Testament say concerning our God? Notice it's quoting Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Notice verse 49 of Acts 7. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So when he's talking about a temple made with hands, the implication is temple made without hands, that God has is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Even the language here, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, is describing all things. You can almost picture the idea of God dwarfing the earth. Because you think of the imagery, we know God does not have feet. We know God doesn't actually sit. But even the language here, the imagery here, it's like the idea of God's feet are on the earth and his throne is in heaven. He's a mighty and victorious God. Even perhaps with the Ark of the Covenant, it actually symbolized the place where God would rule. It actually kind of looks like a throne where the deity would sit. So what's he saying here? He's saying the deity, the God of heaven and earth, is over heaven and earth as the Most High. The earth is my, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? God is not bound by the tabernacle. He does whatever he pleases. He has his throne in the heavens, and he truly does whatever he pleases. And so perhaps even as we think about this, as we think about the tabernacle, the place of God's dwelling, how do you and I have access to God? I think that's very clear. It's through the true tabernacle, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times we've said this before. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among his people. John 2 describes the Lord Jesus as the true temple, the way in which we have access to the throne of grace. Because you see the significance here? The significance of what's going on here with Stephen's preaching and teaching? God is not bound by the temple, unless God's people do not have to go to the temple to access God, because we can access God through the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Dennis Johnson says, he says, exclusion from the edifice that dominated Zion was no longer exclusion from the courts of the Lord, for Jesus was the new temple as well as the final deliverer. You and I, brothers and sisters, have access to the God of heaven and earth through the Lord Jesus, the true temple. You and I have access through our prayers. We can pray to our God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll see something wonderful in just a moment, under the third point here when we get there. But we see the people of God, the Jews, even the Gentiles, don't have to come to Jerusalem anymore. How wonderful is that? You don't have to make the trek every year or whatever to offer your sacrifice to God. Wherever you are, you can access the God of heaven and earth. And this becomes important too, because in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, persecution begins to spread and the church is scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So it spreads throughout, and the people of God cannot come back to Jerusalem because they will be persecuted. Thus, even then, they have access to the God of heaven and earth. And we must understand the significance of that for us. Our current access is through the throne, through the Lord Jesus, to the throne of grace. I think sometimes because we're not Jews, we take this for granted, don't we? We can just pray to God and he hears us. We can pray to God and he listens. We can offer up supplications, thanksgivings, adorations, laments, and he hears. So know that we have current access to God, and we should never take this for granted, but should be in our minds, especially when we're praying to our God, as we have access to our God. So that's the rejection of the tabernacle. Let's then look secondly at the rejection of God in verses 51 and 53. This really is the point. He's driving home here. He's kind of been alluding to a lot of things as he's gone along, but he's highlighting, he's gone along throughout the history of Israel saying they've always rebelled against the leaders. They've always rejected God. They have not truly understood the tabernacle. And he drives right to his point. And notice what I said before, how he says our fathers, and he said our throughout the text. Notice what he says in verse 51. You stiff-necked people. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. He's beginning to separate himself from the people. Israel, physically, Israel temporally, is splitting over the truth, over the gospel. There's even a rejection of Israel. Even Acts really is about the establishment of the new people of God, or the true people of God that Israel finds their fulfillment in. He's separating himself from the Jews. Israel has blasphemed the temple through their history, blasphemed the law through their history, and they are truly the things he describes here. You see, there's a lot of language. These three words, stiff-necked, uncircumcised, and always resist, are only found here in the New Testament, which means they're clearly alluding back to the Old Testament. Perhaps you've seen, as we've gone through, so many allusions to the Old Testament in Acts. I think before, as I just read through it on my own, I didn't see, even though there's clear quotes, even sometimes we don't see the fact that it alludes back. So many allusions and types and things that point back to the Old Testament. And we see this here with you stiff-necked. Perhaps you again remember the golden calf incident. How does God describe them when they go and offer their sacrifice, this golden calf? You stiff-necked people. Even God, your stiff-necked people, Moses. And even that's in Exodus 32:9 and Exodus 33:3. What's he saying? We've always done this. And he refers to it in chapter 7, verse 39. Whom our fathers would not obey, rejected. In their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt? We do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. So they really are stiff-necked people. They have been throughout their history. And then notice he describes them as uncircumcised in heart and in years. Man, that's a dig, isn't it? Man, because they're typically known as the circumcision, aren't they? So what's he saying to the circumcision? You're uncircumcised. You may be circumcised outwardly. You may think you're set apart outwardly, but you're not set apart inwardly. Notice circumcised in heart and in years. It's language used to describe the Gentiles. What's he saying? The people who think they're the people of God are actually Gentiles because they deny the true Messiah. They deny the true tabernacle, and they deny the true law keeper. They are covenantally unfaithful. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And then notice you always resist the Holy Spirit. Well, again, only found here, which highlights, it's carrying with it the idea of a repeated effect. You always resisted. Again and again and again and again, you always resisted the Holy Spirit. And this is found for us in 2 Chronicles 36:15 in connection, in a summary of the people of God when they go into captivity. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15, talking about the fall of Jerusalem. And the chronicler says, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers. So this references the prophets. We'll bring this back up in Acts 7 in just a moment. By his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. They repeatedly did it. Repeatedly, night after night, committed adultery against their God. Remember, many are bad, few were good, when it comes to those various kings. I have that song in my head about the 10 spies and the 2 good ones. The 12 spies and there are 10 bad ones, the 2 good ones. Joseph and Caleb, 10 were bad, 2 were good. So many were bad, few were good. So we see that throughout Israel's history. And they really do have a history of violence. This is nothing new. And notice they resist the Holy Spirit. They resist God. They resist the language here carries with it. They sin always against the Holy Spirit. It's not some sort of Arminian way of resisting the Holy Spirit. It just means they sinned against God often. And notice he drives right to it, as your fathers did, so do you. And he further highlights what they did. Further highlights what the fathers did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? There's a bit of sarcasm going on here, isn't there? The idea of which of the ones did you not persecute? Because you persecuted all the, basically you're saying you persecuted all the prophets so much so that there was not necessarily one who was not persecuted. They can only count probably on a couple fingers the ones who weren't, if there were any. And perhaps we see some examples, or there's examples within various Jewish traditions about the many prophets who were persecuted. Perhaps Isaiah. A lot of the commentators perhaps think that maybe Stephen has Isaiah in mind. If you remember, Isaiah was sawn in two, according to tradition, by Manasseh, the worst king of them all. And many others. Jeremiah stoned. And even when you think of the apostles branching out to what they went through. You know, Peter's crucified upside down. Paul's beheaded. All these things because they rebel against the message of God. And people, God-haters, will always rebel against the message of God, even from now until the end. We really should be surprised when those things happen. We really shouldn't. You know, brothers and sisters, when bad things happen, they're terrible and they're awful and they shouldn't happen. But we shouldn't be surprised with a proper, robust understanding of sin. People are sinful and wicked and do terrible and wretched, awful things. Sometimes fathers to their own children. And so these men, in a lot of ways, too, are Old Testament martyrs. The prophets are Old Testament martyrs. I know we think of Stephen as the first martyr, and that is true. But many of these prophets were martyred for their faith as well. So they persecuted. And notice even further. And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. Clear text about what the prophets spoke of, who they were foretelling, who they were calling forward, who they did not know fully, but they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. Even here they spoke of this Just One, this Righteous One. This language is also referred to by Peter in Acts 3:14. He says, but you denied the Holy One and the Just. Remember, this is at Solomon's portico after he heals the lame man. You denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And even here, these ones foretold the coming of the Just One. That is, this one who is the true law keeper, the one who truly kept the law, the one who truly did what the law commanded, the law of Moses commanded of him, and did what was right because we could not. The ones through whom we can have access to God, because sin makes us not able to have access to God. That's why they had to offer sacrifices with the tabernacle, offer those sacrifices to come before their God. But Christ is the once for all sacrifice, the true tabernacle, the right law keeper through whom we have access. And these are the ones who killed this true, or these, they killed the ones who prophesied concerning this one. And not only did they killed these ones who prophesied, but you, whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Just as the prophets were persecuted and killed, so too is the Lord Jesus Christ persecuted and killed on behalf of his people. And we'll see, and we have seen, and we'll see with Stephen, so too are his preachers and apostles and messengers of the faith. As they share the truth as it goes forward. They killed the true prophet. Remember, Stephen refers to Deuteronomy 18 in verse 37. They killed the true Moses. They killed the righteous sufferer. And the application of their speeches, you did it. You did it. You killed him. Your hands have blood on them. And you are the true lawbreakers. Notice you have received the law by the directions of angels and have not kept it. Direction of angels here is difficult to understand what it means. Some traditions teach that God delivered the message via angels. But perhaps, as some highlighted, it could refer to the angel of the Lord. Because we see in Acts 7:38 that Moses spoke with the angel of the Lord on Mount Sinai. So even the burning bush is mentioned with respect to the angel of the Lord in verse 35. So I think that's perhaps what he means there. Some might differ on that. But the point of the matter is that they are the ones who really have not kept the law. See Stephen's genius in the way in which he argues? He's just talking about the history of Israel. Here's what our fathers did. Here's what happened with Abraham and Isaac and the patriarchs and Moses and David and the tabernacle. You did it. you're the ones who broke the law. You say that I'm even noticed even in the context here, he's being accused of breaking the law. What's he now done? You've charged me with breaking the law? You are the ones who broke the law. He's reversing it, turning it right back on them as he showed them with the history of Israel. They are the true lawbreakers. They are the ones who broke in the commandment. They are the ones who truly should be on trial, not Stephen. So that's the rejection of God, the rejection of an explanation of the people of God, the wicked people of God. And so that's the lawbreakers there in verses 51 through 53. Then let's look then thirdly and finally at the rejection of Stephen in verses 54 through 8:1. Notice this is the martyrdom. And notice what happens. The Jews are not very happy. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Different language of cut to the heart here than it is in 2:37. That's a good cutting to the heart. Holy Spirit working, showing them they're wicked, their need for Christ. This is them just being almost offended. They've been offended by what's been said, and they're angry, and they have been triggered, and they gnash their teeth. You can almost see the rage on them, gnashing their teeth, growling and gurring. You know, when you get angry and you grind your teeth, that's kind of what's going on. They're enraged at what they have said. Same language to what was said in 5:33 with the apostles on trial again. Even again, Peter says to them, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. And when they heard this, they were furious. They were enraged at what had been said. And let's be honest. Whenever you tell someone they're wretched, no one likes to hear that. I mean, does anyone like to be told that they're wrong? No. We hate being told those types of things. Sometimes we need to hear those things. But in this instance, they really need to hear it. And they rebelled against God in this. But notice, we see the heavenly verdict in verses 55 and 56. You see, we don't see all the things that are going on, do we? But that doesn't mean God is not operating, and Stephen had a glimpse. And even as we think here, it highlights the divine vindication of what Stephen has said, and who Stephen is, and who the wicked Israelites actually are, and further highlights the Jewish ignorance of the significance of who Jesus Christ actually is. Because in a lot of ways, we've talked about prophets quite a bit. Stephen is kind of acting a bit like a prophet, isn't he? When you think about a prophet, you think about how you just designate a prophet. There are three criteria for being a prophet. One, you're elect by God. Two, you're caught up to the counsel of God. Three, you're anointed with the Holy Spirit. And specifically that caught up to the counsel of God one perhaps should be applied more today. Because if someone says, I'm a prophet, well, were you caught up to the counsel of God? Then we would know whether or not they're actually a prophet. But we see here a lot of similar ways the prophets of old. When we think about the Old Testament prophets, we think of Micaiah. Micaiah is caught up to the counsel of God. And even in that instance, remember the wicked prophets give him a smack in the face saying, how do you know these things? It's almost an ignorance showing how ignorant they actually are, that those prophets who claim to be the prophets of God do not know the truth. But Micaiah knows the truth because he's been caught to the counsel of God. Isaiah 6 is another example of being caught up to the counsel of God. The Lord's Day, or John on the Lord's Day, is caught up as well. Even kind of here, Stephen is caught up to the counsel of God. He's like a prophet. Stephen's speech is like the prophet's teaching, and he's persecuted like the prophets and our Lord, isn't he? In a lot of ways, the apostles and messengers, too, receive the same treatment. Because we see with Stephen, he's elect, he's selected, he sees a vision here, and then we know that he has the Holy Spirit on him. Even verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, has a vision of heaven. And notice what he sees. He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Isn't this a contrast here with even being filled with the Holy Spirit? Notice they resist the Holy Spirit, but Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. He has God with him, and God has vindicated what he says, and he sees the glory of God, perhaps alluding back to the transfiguration. He sees the blessedness of God, perhaps even, again, tying with the idea of Isaiah 6, as Isaiah saw the glory of God and yelled, holy, holy, holy. But even notice, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, when we speak of Jesus at the right hand of God, what's Jesus typically doing? Sitting. What's he doing here? He's standing. And why is he standing at this point? Because you see, it's almost as if Jesus is standing up. Some say it's he's standing up to receive Stephen into his care. But I think something else is going on. I think Jesus is standing to give testimony to God the Father of who Stephen is. He's standing to give intercession for who Stephen is. He's standing to give the right verdict to who Stephen actually is. Jesus is standing and giving intercession. We see here a glimpse of what Christ even sometimes does for us as he makes intercession for you and I, for God's people. We see this in John 2:2 with Jesus as our advocate, as the one who stands at the right hand of the Father or sits at the right hand on behalf of us. And so perhaps the language here is the idea or the imagery is he's standing like he's one on a witness stand. That's how some commentators seem to take it. And I do seem to think that's what's going on, because as these ones give him a false trial and a false verdict, there's a heavenly verdict and a heavenly vindication of what's going on. And so he has this vision, and then notice he gives testimony of the vision and says, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And notice he changes the designation to Son of Man. Because you see, outside the Gospels, Son of Man is only used 3 times. Revelation 1 is used twice, and here, Acts chapter 7, with respect to the Son of Man. And when we think about the Son of Man, what does that signify? It's a very actually fluid term. It means several different things. It means that Christ, it can refer to Christ's humanity, but it can also refer to a messianic and royal designation. As one writer says, it highlights the definitive establishment of the reign of God, that the reign of God is accomplished in Jesus. Christ has messianic power. Christ has the messianic right. Christ is the true Messiah. And truly he's saying that. The things he's preaching and teaching about the Lord Jesus, and even here he has access. Access to God. The very thing that they claim to have with the tabernacle, but he's actually having this access to God. He's seen that Jesus has been raised. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of these things, the law and the tabernacle. That is access to the God of heaven and earth. He's the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they don't like this. They seem to, when he does that, he's equating the Son with the Father, with truly God. And they see this as blasphemy. So notice we see the earthly verdict in verse 57. "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears," perhaps covered their ears, they don't want to hear it anymore, "and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him." You see, this is the earthly verdict, and it really was an unlawful earthly verdict. The Jews didn't have the right for capital punishment, and yet they're engaging in capital punishment. And they're engaging in mob justice, not legal procedure. And thus Stephen bears his cross on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he does it at the extent of the rage of these people. We see the extent of the rage, so much so they won't go through the legal process. They stone him and cast him out of the city right away. They don't follow proper procedure. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And then skip over, we'll come back to the end of verse 50 in just a moment. Then notice verse 59, "They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" This probably alludes back to Psalm 31. And certainly I hope you see that it does look back to the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of similarities to Christ's death as well. The persecution, the unlawful procedure, the wicked persecution, the way in which he cries out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." But notice a difference. When Jesus prays, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He's recognizing that Jesus is truly God. He's recognizing here, even in this text, it's a designation that Jesus is God. Even he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So here's another text for us to highlight that Jesus is truly and actually God. He prays to Jesus. And even in this text, there's lots of Trinitarian language going on. You resist the Holy Spirit. He prays to the Lord Jesus. He cries out to God, and it's in the context of the Lord Jesus. But we see the work of the Spirit. We see the work of Jesus, and thus implies the work of the Father as well. And so notice what Stephen then prays for his brethren. Notice verse 60. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Also, like the Lord Jesus, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And perhaps we do see a possibility in answer to prayer with the Apostle Saul or Paul. Perhaps there is some people see that. That could be the case. But the point is, we see his love for the brethren, even as they are stoning him. And then notice, when he said this, he fell asleep. What a beautiful way to describe a brutal death, isn't it? He's being stoned, and Luke describes him as falling asleep. And thus we see the death of the first martyr of the New Testament church, the first one to die for his faith, the first one to bear his cross. In a lot of ways, it should strengthen the people of God. It should strengthen us even today. And Daryl Box says, Stephen dies not only seeing Jesus standing in heaven to receive him, but also praying for those who kill him. Stephen dies as Jesus did and follows his example. Death is frightening, but martyrdom for Jesus, though not sought, is an honorable death. Other believers can draw strength from the way in which Stephen bears his cross. So we can find strength. We can find hope. We pray that God, we don't go seek martyrdom, but should it happen, we can trust our God to help and strengthen us and be there to receive us as well as we enter into paradise with our Lord. And then we're introduced, so that's the death of Stephen. And then notice the one who's consenting of all these things. This is the first introduction to Saul we have in the book of Acts. Notice the end of verse 58. Witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Perhaps the idea is when they take off, they're taking off their jacket to get ready to beat this guy up. That's what's going on when they lay their garments down. They take off their garments, they want some room to breathe before they stone someone. So that's what happens. The witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Even Saul probably was there because Saul was probably part of the Sicilian synagogue, which is primarily who Stephen is speaking to. And then notice chapter 8, verse 1a. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Paul approved of these things. Paul approved of what's going on. I think it highlights here something very important for us. Paul would be truly a difficult person to convert, a difficult person to change, a difficult person to persuade, which highlights further as we begin to go in the discussion of Saul's persecution, as the gospel expands further and further. We see a one who perhaps was very set in his ways with respect to going against the church, and it would take a mighty work of God, a divine act, and certainly we see that in Acts chapter 9. Well, that's our exposition. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, truly Christ is the true tabernacle with whom we have access to God. That's the key takeaway for us today. That's the key thing we can take away as the people of God. We can take comfort knowing that Christ is our advocate. He lives to make intercession. He pleads for us. That's why we sang that song, Arise, My Soul, Arise. The five bleeding wounds he bears. Five bleeding wounds he bears. I know it says they pour effectual prayers. They strongly bleed for me. The effectual prayers that God, Christ, prays for his people. And again, we don't see all the things that take place in this life. We truly don't. We do not know what's going on. But God is working. Christ is working. Christ is our advocate. And God truly is sovereign over all things. And we truly have access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Messiah, through the true tabernacle, through the true law keeper. So take comfort, take hope, brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray. Oh, great God, again, we are thankful for your mercy that we can approach you. God, may these things comfort us. May these things strengthen us. May these things give us hope. And, oh, God, help us to do that which is pleasing unto you, oh, God. We thank you for what your word says. Help us do that which is pleasing unto you, even in the face of severe and difficult persecution and severe trials. We thank you that you are with us and strengthen us, O God, for truly we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can hunger, we can thirst. We know that you can help us in our persecution as well. O God, we pray for our brothers and sisters, especially in a special way around the world who are persecuted. We know that they are bearing witness for the faith of the gospel. We thank you for this one lady who is bearing witness, who's bearing the cross, who's you've given the great grace to do these things, O God. May she be an encouragement to us, a hope to us, a strength to us, and may we pray for her often and many other brothers and sisters suffering around the world. I thank you, O God, for my brothers and sisters here. Help us and strengthen us this day. We pray that you be glorified now in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.